Father, we ask again for the help of your Holy Spirit as we turn to your holy word. May he be our teacher. May he help us. May he illuminate the Lord Jesus to us. May he do his own work in our hearts and in our lives. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I hope you enjoyed your coffee. It was lovely to be asked. The first question I got asked over coffee is actually the next point I'm going to make. And it's lovely to have been asked a question that leads into actually where we have got to. Verse 17 of John chapter 14. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Jews were aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. They were aware of the prophets in the Old Testament and some of the judges and some of the other great leaders, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, either to inspire them to write or to inspire them to do great acts, like David against Goliath and so on. They were conscious of the Holy Spirit coming upon people and strengthening people for particular tasks. And Jesus here says that actually during his ministry, the disciples had experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember in Jesus' baptism, there was the testimony of the Father, but a dove came down upon the Son. Again, the Father and the Spirit involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples had, as they'd seen the spectacular things we thought about in the last session, how Jesus taught, the incredible miracles that he did, they'd also witnessed the Holy Spirit upon him. You know, the Holy Spirit, you remember he stood up in the synagogue and said, "The Holy Spirit is upon me," quoting from Isaiah, to do this, that and the other. And so they had seen God's Holy Spirit at work in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But now he says something that is tremendously important and is the distinctive mark of the new covenant. Jesus says he lives with you and will be in you. This is such a precious truth, isn't it? They had seen the Holy Spirit at work in the ministry of Jesus. Now Jesus says, because of what he's doing on the cross for them, because his going to death makes possible a relationship with God and opens the door of heaven, opens that amazing relationship that they saw between the Son and the Father, opens that to a very considerable extent to the disciples themselves. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit whom you've seen at work in my ministry will be in you. If I can put it like this, even God could not come any closer than Jesus promises here. Even God couldn't do it. Think of the ministry of Jesus during his earthly ministry, limited to a geographical location, limited to his physical presence with the disciples. Now Jesus says, wherever they go, wherever they're going to be, in whatever situation, the Holy Spirit will be in them. Without this promise and the fulfillment of it, the worldwide mission of the church could not have been carried out. He will be in you. God come as close as even God can come. Dear friends, think about that for a moment. No friend is in us. Every good friend will be with us in times of problems and crisis. Here is the promise of the Spirit of Christ, the parting gift of the Lord Jesus, the presence of Christ with the disciples, the invisible presence of the Lord, the third member of the Trinity in us. What a fantastic thing that is. That's why we're described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Once upon a time, God was specially present in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so Jerusalem in the Old Covenant became the symbol of God's presence with his people. But he was specially present in the temple. Now under the New Covenant, the temple is every believer. And he is present with us. So we see this actually explained in the next few verses. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Jesus referring there to the resurrection. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. In other words, he's going to die, but actually he's going to rise again. And you remember that all that saw him post-resurrection believed in him. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Because of the resurrection being the vindication of God on what Jesus did on the cross for us, that when Jesus says, it is finished on the cross, he didn't mean I am finished, but that the work Jesus, that God had sent him to do, he had finished, it was completed, as we saw in the last session, the cross of Jesus Christ was the glory of Jesus. And was the place that the very glory of God, that is the outshining of the very character of God in love and justice, where it meets those two sides of the character of God, God's perfect holiness and justice, God's infinite love and compassion, meets on the cross. And Jesus says, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. And look at verse 21, which is a promise for every believer. Whoever has my commands and obeys them. Let's just pause there for a moment. When I was a young Christian, after I became a Christian, I went to an older Christian friend and I said, can you sum up the Christian life in a few sentences for me? And he said to me, he paused for a moment, then he said to me, one word I can sum it up in, obedience. That was a pretty good summary, actually. Because if Jesus has done so much for us on the cross, he is a worthy Savior to be followed and loved and obeyed. There's nothing more important in the light of who he is and what he did for us than that we obey his will for us. And Jesus here says that to those who listen to him and obey him, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me, in other words, we show our love, don't we? By taking seriously what the person we say we love wants us to do. If I say to my wife, darling, I love you, but for heaven's sake, don't ask me to do the washing up ever. How serious is my commitment of love? You know, you show love, don't you, by actually being willing to do the things that the person you love wants you to do. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Here is the promise of a growing relationship. The Holy Spirit in us, deepening our love for Jesus, helping us to grow as Christians. God, this side of heaven, we remain as children of God, but God does not intend us to remain as babies. He wants us to grow. And here in verse 21 is the promise of a deepening relationship by the work of the Holy Spirit as we grow in our love for Jesus and our relationship with him. There's nothing sadder than to ask a Christian to give their testimony and it's all yesterday. We need to be growing as Christians. I remember when I was a vicar in Northeast London, Harold Wood, when I first said to the congregation I served this truth, they were a bit frightened by it. I said, I ought to be able to come around any one of you with a microphone on a Sunday morning and say, how have you grown as a Christian this week? What verse has been a blessing to you? What encouragement have you had from the Lord? What answer to prayer? What difficulty have you been enabled to face? How have you got to know the Lord better this week? And I said, don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But I should be able to do it. And here's the promise of Jesus in terms of a growing relationship, and it's connected with the work of the Spirit within us. Verse 23 repeats that in another way, but is more about coming to Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. We've already mentioned that. But verse 21 is more about as the Godhead takes by his Spirit, takes up his residence in us, a growing, deepening, loving relationship, a showing of himself more and more to those who seek to obey him and walk with him. J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful expository thoughts on the Gospel of John, says this: there is more of heaven on earth to be obtained than most Christians are aware of. We need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. The Spirit of God, not only with you, but actually in you. And so we move on to verse 25 to 27. All this I have spoken to you, said Jesus, while still with you. But the Counselor, there it is again. Isn't it interesting that mostly when Christians refer to the work of the Spirit, they talk about the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in a moment, that's not at all wrong. That's absolutely right. But Jesus' favorite description of the Holy Spirit was as the Counselor. And maybe if we understood that more and more forcefully, and how, as you see again, Jesus repeats this already three times in this passage, three times including into the end of chapter 15, three times Jesus mentions the word Counselor. We would think of another one just like him. We would think of the Spirit of Jesus, the invisible presence of Jesus with us, drawn alongside to defend us and to help us and support us, to be our advocate and to encourage us. Here there's another little twist on what we've been said about the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father. I will ask the Father and he will give you another Counselor, verse 16. Here Jesus says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that is with my authority, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, as I've mentioned, here is the first description of the Counselor as the Holy Spirit. He seeks to promote godliness in us. He seeks to promote godlike character. Be imitators of God, wrote Paul in Ephesians, as beloved children. He seeks to mould something of the holiness of God, the purity of God and the goodness of God in us as his children. And of course the distinctive meaning of holiness is separateness. You and I are set apart for God and for his service. We're not set apart to be odd or peculiar or awkward. We're set apart to be distinctively Christ's people, to reflect something of his character and his image in the world. And the Holy Spirit will seek to promote holiness in us. Now, please do think about that very seriously. Growth in the Christian life is not, as we tend to think so easily in our modern world, about the meeting of our felt needs, although God is concerned about those things. But not primarily about what we think is important and our felt needs. See, one of the hardest things for me as a Christian, growing as a Christian, or seeking to grow as a Christian, has been to understand that what I think is for my good is not necessarily what God thinks is for my good. You see, you will have discovered by now that I'm a bit of a petrol head, and I really like cars and motor racing, and I hope Jenson Button wins the world championship this weekend, and all that sort of stuff. And I have, in my study at home, somebody walked into my study recently and said, there's two things we know about you from your study. One is you love Jesus and the other you love cars. And I said, that's absolutely right, as long as you get it in the right order. That's really important. But one of the things, I have a collection of Ferraris, models 118. You know? It's wonderful to see the administrator, your good administrator, with a Ferrari. A Ferrari sweatshirt on. I knew she was okay the moment I saw the logo. Now, you know, one of the things I've noticed is that any prayer from me that the 118th model would become an actual model, real size, God doesn't seem to be interested in. I remember talking to a Christian businessman who was having some trouble. a friend of mine in the city of London, and we talked over a lunch, and he told me over the lunch, he said, I have a Ferrari that just comes out once a year as an investment. And I was very tempted to say, I'll look after it for the rest of the year. But he sort of didn't seem to be interested in that idea. But you see, what I think in terms of having a Ferrari or driving, you know, I think that would be in my best interest. And by the way, if you know anybody who would like a Ferrari looked after, just remember. But actually what God sees as in my best interest is that I'm made like Jesus. And that I'm made ready for heaven. And that may mean, as Richard Sibbs, one of the Puritans, says, whatever we need, we will have. If crosses are necessary, we will have them. If challenges are necessary for us to lean back on Christ and to be cast back on Him, we will have it. Whatever is necessary for your growth and mine, we will have it in God's grace. Because God is determined that we become more like His beloved Son. And isn't that in our best interest? One day we shall be brought to a place of righteousness. Somebody asked me another very interesting question. You're an intelligent lot, really, aren't you? Over coffee, you said heaven will be a place of no tears, but what about tears of joy? Well, that's right, actually. I'm sure there'll be tears of joy in heaven, but there won't be tears of anguish or sadness. But this side of heaven, God wants us to become like Jesus. He wants us to be holy people, set apart from Him. Not confused about where our first loyalty lies, but as those who are sinners redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, at the foot of the cross, seeing who it is who died for us and what He did for us, then owing Him everything and longing more than anything else to be made like Him, our Saviour most wonderful. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to promote in us. So every prompting that you become more like Jesus and you resist the easy sin or the private sin or the thing you can get away with because nobody's watching, Every resistance to that, every inclination to tell the truth, to go the right way, to magnify Jesus, even only when it's you and He know, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to make us more like Him. You remember God said to His people of old, be holy as I am holy. And if people are going to listen to the gospel you and I are called to share, as we'll see in a moment, they need to see something of Jesus in us. It's so tremendously important, isn't it? It's not enough just to witness by our life. We need to do so by word of mouth as God gives us opportunity. But listen, nobody will listen to us unless they see a different quality of life about us. When I was a vicar in North Staffordshire, we had a wonderful guy converted who became one of our church wardens, and he worked in the Michelin tire factory. And I remember going into a local pub and talking to the landlord, and the landlord said, if God can change this guy like that, He can change anybody in this parish and village. Anybody here can be changed, and if He can do this in his life, I want to know a bit more about it. And Roy's story of how he was converted was, he had two Christians at work, and one Christian at work witnessed to Jesus, but never, just by his lifestyle, everybody said, that guy's a man, you know, he cares for people, he's honourable, he's reliable, but nobody ever knew why. He never opened his mouth for Christ. And then there was another person who spoke for Jesus, but life didn't back it up. And so nobody listened. And I said, Roy, what did you, when you became a Christian, what did you say to your two Christian brothers at work? He said, and this was typical of Roy, because he was a loving chap, but straight. He said, I went to one and I put my arm around him and I said, brother, thank you so much for living for Jesus. You showed how it can be different, how a different lifestyle can make an impact. He said, I saw something of, I wasn't sure what, but of Christ in you, I now know. But he said, I wish you'd tell me about Jesus because I might have come to know Him earlier. And then he put his arm around the other chap and he said, "Thank you for speaking for Jesus. But if you'd backed it up by a lifestyle, you know, I would have been more convinced earlier." And together as three of us now, we need to seek to try and live for Jesus by the quality of our lives and by word of mouth. Let's pray for one another that we might do that. And you can imagine, actually, the three of them became rather more effective in their witness as they sought to do that. The Holy Spirit seeks to fashion the Lord in us. He is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And look at this. This is tremendously important. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. We need to be a little bit careful here in that there are some promises in the upper room are given particularly to the apostles in the upper room. There's some that are applicable to all Christians. Here's a particular promise to the apostles. Look back at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them. That's a promise to everybody, every Christian, everybody who obeys the Lord. Here's a particular promise to those in the upper room. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Christian brother or sister, how do you know that the Bible is reliable and worth believing in? How do you know that the apostles got it right and were remembered correctly? How do you know that what they recorded of Jesus saying, he actually said? How do you know that as they wrote down these things, that they're trustworthy and true as we believe them to be? Because of the promise of Jesus to the apostles in the upper room that he would give them the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. That's how. Do you remember that Jesus was often called a rabbi? And we need to remember in those days how rabbis taught, and Jesus would have taught his disciples like this. And we see this in the Gospels. We see sometimes the same illustration or parable used slightly differently with a different twist, or the same saying used in a slightly different way. And rabbis would have taught their disciples, those who followed them, to learn their teaching by rote. That was the Jewish expectation. And they would have learned how some teaching could be applied in different ways. The disciples would have, in the culture in which God chose to reveal himself by his Son, and commit that revelation to the apostles as the foundation of the church. The culture in which God worked was a culture where people learned things by rote and were expected to remember things. And the Holy Spirit was the guarantee that that would be what happened. He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. 3 years of the life and teaching of Jesus, some of which they didn't see the point of until after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. How come they would remember all the important things? Do you remember John at the end of his gospel, this gospel, at the end of it says, if I was to write down everything that Jesus said and did, all the books in the world wouldn't contain it. How were they going to remember the really important things? Because of the Holy Spirit. And he is the Spirit of what? Are you still with me? He is the Spirit of truth. So that which he has inspired and caused to be written and has led the apostles into is trustworthy and true. Hallelujah. That's why you can believe the pages of the New Testament. That's why it's reliable and true. Because Jesus, your Savior, saw to it that by the gift of his Holy Spirit and his work within the apostles, reminding them of what he had taught them and bringing out all the applications and implications of what he had said to them, that there would be a trustworthy and true record for every generation of believers. How loving and wonderful is our Savior. Every provision for you and for me. Isn't that good? Whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now please will you remember this? It's very, very easy to forget important things. My wife and I, years ago, in a time when I knew Marcus first, we got married in 1978, but before that, we'd been engaged for 2 years and 4 months. And so the 22nd of July, when she was away finishing a degree, and I couldn't cope with the length of time any longer than 100 weeks, but I had a chart on my wall, 100 weeks down to our wedding date. So July 22, 1978, 100 weeks down to it, I'd marked off, and I'd ticked them off every week with John. I thought, it's getting nearer. 100 weeks I was thinking about that. That's 2 years worth of thinking and looking forward to it. And what did I do in my first year of marriage? I forgot our wedding anniversary. 31 years later, I have not forgotten it since. It's too dangerous to forget. Can you see here, and it's tremendously important, that the Holy Spirit is, his work in leading into truth is a reminding ministry. Now, you remember we said here that there was a particular promise to the apostles in the upper room, but actually here is something generally true of Christians too, isn't it? You see, you can sit down with some Christians and they say, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, that and the other. We always need to be very cautious about that. It's best to look back in life and actually say, I believe the Holy Spirit led me this way because of the outcome. We know more certainly as we look back. We need to be very cautious about saying, the Holy Spirit told me to do this or that outside the pages of Scripture. Because you see, actually, the work of the Holy Spirit is not about putting new ideas into my head or your head. It's about reminding us. Do you see that? It's about reminding us of what Jesus said and did for us. So the work of the Holy Spirit will always be wanting to bring us back to Jesus, back to the apostolic testimony about Jesus. So every little encouragement in your heart to read the Scriptures, to believe the promises of God, to listen to the preaching on Sunday, to take notes and believe it. And I know you've got a good preacher, where the Word of God is taught to believe it, every prompting, every inclination is the work of the Holy Spirit to remind us of Jesus and what he said and did for us. The Holy Spirit's work is substantially a reminding ministry. And thank God it is, because we have a big forgettery as Christians. Easy to forget. I remember being at a conference a little while ago, and a young Christian said to me, Wallace, the thing I've learned this weekend is it's never safe for me to be more than 6 inches away from the foot of the cross. Dramatic way of putting it, absolutely right. He thought, you know, I need to learn this and this and this and this and all that stuff. Well, of course there's a lot of other things as we grow as Christians we need to learn about, but never by moving away from the cross of Jesus. Never by moving away from the essentials of all that Jesus said and did for us. No, his is a reminding ministry. And then look at the next bit here in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. It's not directly said here that the work of the Spirit is connected with the peace of Christ, but the proximity and the closeness of that makes it obvious that it is. And if you look on at chapter 20, can you do that? Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Verse 21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes the peace that God has won for us on the cross of Calvary and applies it to our lives. Who opens our eyes to see who Jesus is and what he has done for us. To understand what he has accomplished for us on the cross. That there was no possibility of peace with God by my righteousness or goodness or religious background or effort. It's only through the work of Jesus for me on the cross that I can have peace with God. And thank God I can have, because of what he did for me. And the Holy Spirit takes that. It's his job. He loves to do that. To take the truth of what Jesus has won and apply it to our hearts. And say, believe it. Live by this. Rejoice in it. Let it be the very heart and soul of your Christian joy. But here in verse 27, it isn't just peace with God that that Jesus has in mind here. He says, my peace I give to you. That intimate relationship, which was the thing above all that was noticed by the disciples in the life of Jesus between the Father and the Son, that peace, that joy of being the Son of the Father, loved by the Father and in relationship with him, that very peace, Jesus says, I give to you. Isn't that terrific? And every promotion of that in your life and mine every day, which says you may feel a miserable worm, you may feel up against this and that, and you may feel this weekend is a wonderful oasis, but you go back to a nightmare of a boss or a difficulty in your own family or a challenge in this way or that. But actually, I'm a son of the Father. I'm loved by God. He will not fail me or forsake me. Whatever life throws at me, I can know his help this side of heaven. And he will see me through. He will not let me down. He who has made his home in me will bring me to his home in heaven. Every prompting of that in us is the work of the Spirit. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. You're a son of the King. It's wonderful, isn't it? Do you feel it's wonderful? It's fantastic. Let's move on. Gets better. When we move into chapter 15, we find, and would that we had opportunity to look at this, a radical encouragement of dependence by Jesus. A radical encouragement by Jesus of his disciples to be dependent upon him. He says to them, I am the vine and you are the branches. Every Jew who went into the temple would see a huge plaster cast of a vine. It was the symbol of Israel. And Jesus says, if you're to bear fruit, you must abide in me. The key verse is verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the first 17 verses are about fruitfulness in Christian living. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, to save you from being ineffective and unfruitful as Christians, abide in Jesus. Lean on him. Trust in him. That's the first part of chapter 15. The second part, verse 18 to 25, is, if the world hates you, bear in mind that it hated me first. It's not going to be easy to live as a Christian. Jesus promised that. And one of the things as I get older, and I think about my own kids, unless the Lord has great mercy on us as a nation, it's going to become more difficult, I think, for the next generation of Christians. We're already seeing Christians marginalized in this country. I mentioned that I've been with some of the GAFCON primates, the senior archbishops, good guys in the Anglican Communion. Several of them tell me that on the way in, they were interviewed by customs officials. And the customs officials said to them, and they were a bit shocked this time, customs official said, who are you? And they said, I'm the Archbishop of Nigeria. And what are you coming to England for? I'm coming from some meetings with other bishops. You do understand you're not allowed to preach or do anything in England. I said, what? You know, I'm a bishop of the Anglican Communion. The Anglican Communion. The English Communion. I'm not allowed to preach in this country. And that was said to three of them that told me the story. And why has that happened? I'll tell you why it's happened. The authorities are trying to keep out Islamicist extremists, aren't they? And they blanket bombed everybody. That's what's happened. And in the course of all this, who gets marginalized? Christians get marginalized. And that's what's happening in our legal processes in our country very, very considerably now at the moment. And I think it's going to become worse. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian unless God has great mercy on us and there's a great turning again to Christ. It's not going to be easy to stand up and say, I'm a Christian. I mean, perhaps you already know that in the workplace. I'd be very surprised if you don't. Because it's not outright persecution, thank God, in this country, as it is for some Christians around the world. But it can be very subtle. You know, a church warden told me a little while ago that I was talking to. He said, I was in my office. One of the guys in the office said to me, what have you been doing this weekend? And he said, well, we've had a church house party away for the weekend. We didn't, actually it was away, but we didn't go away. We stayed at home and we just had Friday night and Saturday, and then we had special services on Sunday. He said, I seem to have been at church all weekend and we've had a fantastic time. And his friend at work said to him, you must be totally mad. How can you spend your weekend like that? See, it's subtle, isn't it? It's not outright persecution, it's just marginalization and dismissal of the Christian faith. Now, the world isn't going to like us. But look what Jesus said, and this is the context against which verse 26 comes. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you about the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. How is standing up for Jesus going to make any headway in our world at all? Jesus said, because the Holy Spirit, whom I've said, is going to testify about me. One of the lovely, lovely comments that I treasure is one of my old teachers, my old professor and friend, Jim Packer, who wrote now 20 years ago in a fantastic book called Keep in Step with the Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit's ministry is largely a floodlight ministry. It's a very good illustration. Or a spotlight ministry. I've already told you I'm an incurable romantic and I like romantic scenes. But I remember the first place I was vicar in the Potteries, and we were on the edge of the Pennines, and if there was any snow around, we got it. Not like sunny Eastbourne, where I live now, but we got snow. And I remember we had a big carols by candlelight service, and I came back in from it and snowed, and the floodlights were on the church, and it looked like a real Christmas card scene, you know, absolutely beautiful, an old church, 1325, and it really looked at its best. It looked so good, I came home to my wife, and I took my boots off, went into the kitchen, and said, come back out and have a look, put my boots back on, we came out and went out and had a look with it. Because here was here were the floodlights, floodlighting the church. It was seen at its very, very best in a beautiful surrounding. The work of the Spirit, he seeks to do that, to floodlight Jesus for us. And any work of the Spirit that you hear that continually refers to the Spirit as the work of the Spirit, have some suspicions about. Because Jesus said that the work of the Holy Spirit would be to testify to himself, to testify to, go on, sorry, yeah, to testify to me, said Jesus. He will testify about me. He's a floodlight. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Trust him. Believe him. Love him. Lean on him. Learn more from him, be faithful to him, all the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will testify to Jesus. His delight is ever pointing people to Jesus. He is, if we go back to the legal terms used by Jesus here in the upper room, he is the character witness. If we've seen the Holy Spirit as the counsel for the defence, here we see a character witness. If you're up in court, you've been caught speeding or something, you may need a character witness. I had to write a reference for a vicar for a problem he had. He'd a really good chap, but actually had been caught speeding, and he needed a character witness. I had to write a character witness account for him for the law court. The Holy Spirit seeks to be a character witness for Jesus, saying, look, there is no other Saviour. He's the Son of God. Look what he did for you. Look at Jesus. He's the character witness of Jesus, the testifier to Jesus. But he's secondly also the author and help of all testimony about Jesus. Look at verse 27. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Here is a call to bear witness and the promise of help from the Holy Spirit to carry it out. Look at the interesting balance here between obedience and dependence. Dependent on the Holy Spirit for help, but obedient to actually go and bear witness to Christ, to be his witnesses, to go into all the world. Do you remember at the resurrection, the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission? That was the key thing. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples. How were they to do that against all the odds? How would their words be believed? And how would their testimony stick? And how come, we looking back, the Christian faith has become the biggest movement the world has ever seen? How come? Jesus tells us, because the Holy Spirit is at work testifying to Jesus. And not only is he the testifier, but he calls us and enables us to bear witness to him. See, Jesus knew it wouldn't always be easy to witness for him. Words would be hard, situations would be difficult, relationships might be strained, embarrassment caused. But he promises the Holy Spirit's help. I want you to see this with me as let's turn for a moment to Acts chapter 4. And before we just look at this chapter, I want to ask a question. It's a question some people ask. How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or, to put it another way, what kind of person with what kind of attitude of heart and mind is filled by the Holy Spirit? It's another way of asking the same question. And Acts chapter 4 gives us the answer. Do you remember that Peter and John had been witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Chapter 4 verse 2, they were greatly disturbed, that is the Sadducees, and the temple guard were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said to them, preached to them. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There was something about Jesus about them. They had a courage and a clarity and a Jesusness about them that was noteworthy. And then they're warned not to speak any more. After further threats, verse 21, they let them go. They were told not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, verse 18, and John replied, judge for yourselves what is right in God's sight, to obey you rather than God. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. Okay, on their release, Peter and John, verse 23, went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So here they are, the Lord has been crucified, their key leaders are now under threat, their life is threatened. And what did the disciples do? What would you do? You know, cast yourself back, and Marcus is one of the early Christian leaders. And you know your Saviour has been crucified for you. You know that Marcus's life's in danger, and you think with concern about his family. What would you pray for in a prayer meeting? Just think for a moment before you look at the text. What would you pray? Let me tell you what I would pray. If I was Marcus, I'd say, beam me up, Scotty. Get me out of this, Lord. Can I have some protection? And if I was really feeling really godly and good, I'd say, Lord, protect my wife and family, and whatever happens to me, it's all right. But protect them. But I'd be very grateful if you could say, extend that protection and get me out of the mess as well. Thank you very much. And now look at what they prayed for. Look. When they heard this, they raised their voices to heaven in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from Psalm 2, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Lord, we look back and we see your hand through all the awful events of what we now call Good Friday. We see that you were fulfilling your purposes. And therefore we trust you even in the hard times. Now, Lord, now here's the prayer, right? Remember, if it had been me and perhaps you, you would have said, beam me up, Scotty. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The nearest we get to any deliver me from the problem is, Lord, you know the threats. You know what we're up against. Here it is, Lord, you know what we're up against. But actually, you enable us to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What are they praying? They're saying, Lord, in the light of who you are as the Son of God who loved us and gave yourself for us, and God has vindicated all that by the resurrection of the dead, in the light of who you are and what you've done for us, there's nothing more important in life than that I obey you. And the last thing you said to us was that we should go and make disciples. Now, Lord, give us the help of your Holy Spirit that we might do that. Wow. Fantastic, isn't it? Here are Christians who are so living in the shadow of the cross and of the wonder of what God has done for them that the most important thing is that they obey Jesus. And they long more than anything else to be good witnesses. So they say, Lord, you enable us to speak the word boldly. Not,
well, I'm a Christian, really, you know.
What did you say? You said you're a Christian?
I'm a Christian.
Yeah, you enable me to speak the word boldly. And by the way, Lord, will you vindicate that by doing whatever you want to do to testify to that by signs and wonders? Whatever you think is appropriate for you to witness to that, you do. But help me to do what I have been called by you to do. And look what happens. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Who is filled with the Holy Spirit? What kind of person? A person who loves Jesus, understands who he is, what he has done for them, and longs more than anything else to be a faithful witness for him. And says, Lord, help me to do it. That's the kind of person who's filled by the Holy Spirit. See that? In other words, somebody who wants to bear witness to Jesus and goes back to the upper room. He will testify to me, you also must testify, and the Holy Spirit will be the enabler for you. So you're suddenly presented with a situation and your boss says, I think you're a Christian, are you? And you think, that could affect my pay grade, could affect an awful lot. And you say, Lord, help me, or you've got a really awkward member of your family or circle of friends and you don't know how on earth to tackle them, you've prayed for them and you wonder how to speak to them about Jesus, and you get this opportunity and God has given it to you and you know that, and you say, I don't know what I'm going to say, Lord help me, and you suddenly discover that you've got words you didn't know you had. You had that experience? Of course you had. Look at the nods around the room. Every Christian is sought to be obedient, has an experience to a degree of that. What kind of person is filled with the Holy Spirit? Somebody who wants to testify to Jesus, because the Holy Spirit loves to testify to Jesus. And when you want to do that, you can guarantee he'll help you. Isn't the ministry of the Holy Spirit pretty brilliant? And there's more to come, but next session. We pray. Father, we're so grateful for all your word tells us, and we ask you, please again, just take your word and write it upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.